So I have good news. We're in chapter 8 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and it has nothing to say about divorce or sex or paying your taxes or pretty much nothing really controversial. And yet, it is the beginning of three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, of Paul dealing with one of his most common themes, which was really needed in the Corinthian church. I think it's needed in every church. I think it's maybe more needed in the modern day current American church than even back then. And that is the subject of the how do we walk in the freedom, the liberty that we have as Christians under God's grace and mercy? How do we walk in that liberty and still walk in love towards our brothers and sisters? And the problem is that people want to defend their right to do things because of their freedom. And Paul is going to illustrate here in chapter 8 that if you do that in a certain way, you're not walking in love because you can be damaging one of your brothers or sisters that doesn't have the same liberty, the consciousness of the liberty that you have. And so he begins a theme. It's common. If you remember when we studied Romans chapter 14, that whole chapter dealt with the whole idea of, okay, maybe you're free to do this. We know by just our understanding of God's grace that we're not under God's law. But do you realize that if you are only living for your own personal freedoms, that you're not really walking in love? We're all supposed to consider what our actions, how they affect other people. So it's good subject for us to look at. It is one of the easier ones to talk about. I have to admit, there is this tendency in our culture. I'm gonna blame the culture, but it's culture just made up of people, and it is our human nature that when push comes to shove, if we really want to do something, we don't want anybody telling us we can't. And even sometimes if we know what we're doing is sort of a borderline issue, but when we're positive, absolutely certain there is nothing wrong with what I'm doing, then we don't want anybody telling us not to do it. That's the American way. That's why we're not British. It's because why the revolution happened. But in God's kingdom, there's a higher law than our personal freedom. And that is the law of agape, the law of agape love, seeking the highest good for our brothers and sisters, not just living for ourselves. I have had a number of conversations on a number of issues in my life where I was feeling very convicted about something. And so I went through the mental exercise of checking out to see whether there's this false conviction. I mean, is this the enemy rattling my chains, or is this something I need to be concerned about? And I would study the scriptures and realize and check where the boundaries are and realize, oh, this is okay. Okay, it's all right for me to do this. And then God would speak to me and ask me to stop. And I've gotten into arguments, embarrassed to say it. I've gotten into arguments with the Lord where I've said, now, Lord, you know there's nothing wrong with this. And God, and I'm quoting scripture. Now, God, it says right here. And he's saying, son, it's not a question of whether it's right or whether it's wrong. It's a question of if I ask you to stop, will you stop? And that brings the whole thing down to the real issue. And I've used that logic with people who wanted to have fist fights over homosexuality, over any number of hot button issues, and people who are Christians. And I just ask them that question that God asks me, and it says, if God asks you to stop, will you stop? Brings everything right down to, is he my Lord? And so Paul is dealing with these next three chapters with exercising our personal freedoms, and we have an enormous amount of freedom in Christ, but exercising it in such a way that we are also walking in agape love. Like I said earlier, if God insisted on his rights, We'd all be lost. Because he laid his rights down in order to act in love towards us on the cross. So that's certainly our example to follow. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read the whole thing. It's only 13 verses long. There's one little insertion I'm going to make from the Amplified Bible just because I love the wording of it. 1 Corinthians 8, 1. He starts this section to answer some questions that they asked him, just like he has in the last few chapters. We don't know what the questions are. We know what general area the questions lie, but we don't know what the questions themselves are. So he says, now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we, meaning Christians, all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. And those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. That's so true. But whoever loves God is known by God. And in parentheses, he should have said, that's the only kind of real knowledge that really matters. So then, about food, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in all of the world, and that there's no God but one. Because even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many small g gods and small l lords, yet for us, believers, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols, so fresh out of that lifestyle, in other words, that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a small g god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. That word defiled means injured or contaminated. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we don't eat and no better if we do. That's a very important verse. I'm going to talk about that tonight in regard to a group of people I know who think that if you eat sugar and processed wheat, that how can you call yourself a Christian? I'm going to vent a little bit on that. Verse 9. Read verse 8 again. It's just so good. Food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we don't eat, and we're no better if we do. And that was the issue with the division in the church at Corinth. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all of your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened? And here's the Amplified Bible says, emboldened to violate his own conscientious scruples and to eat what is sacrificed to idols. And so this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. And when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's a very important verse. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Of all of the issues that Paul deals with in the book of Corinthians, which speaks so clearly to the culture we live in, this is the one that probably would be the most foreign to us. I think there are some parallels that I've noticed in my own life, especially as a pastor. But so we're going to need to explain what the issue is. What is the whole deal with food sacrificed to idols? In the pagan culture of Corinth, that all of these believers, except for the few that were Jewish believers, in the church at Corinth, all of them came out of the pagan culture. Whenever there was a sacrifice in a pagan temple, it was an animal was brought into sacrifice, the priests would butcher it, and then it would be divided into three portions. One portion would be burnt up on the altar, sacrificed in honor of their god. The other part would be cooked and consumed by the priests themselves, some sort of an attachment to also to the honor their gods. The third portion would be divided in, would either be cooked and eaten in the temple restaurant, if there's the only one I can think of, is like cheap barbecue. It was the cheapest place to get barbecue in town because it was free meat for the temple. So they would either cook it and people would eat it there, or they would take it to the meat market and it would be the cheapest meat that you could buy because you didn't have to repay the farmer, that the rancher that raised the animal and fed it and all that stuff. It was a free gift to the temple. So the meat that the temple didn't use and they didn't cook was sold. So we're going to see this issue creep up in the next couple of chapters. Here's the divisiveness of it. The people who came out of idolatry into Christianity came to realize that really idols aren't competitors. They're not competitive gods to the God of Israel. They're not real gods at all. So therefore, nothing that is sacrificed to them could possibly be tainted or contaminated. So if you had a chance to go to the cheapest barbecue in town and you were Mr. Christian who came out of that pagan religion, but you knew that it was bogus, the whole religion was bogus, you wouldn't think twice about going in and enjoying barbecue for the cheapest, cheaper than any other place in town, or at least going purchasing it, taking it home and cooking it. And that's the way a person who had the knowledge of how powerful God was, that God was the only real God, that we're free and not under legalistic types of laws, that's the way they would think about it. But Paul is saying in this passage that not every Christian is grown enough to think that way. There are some people who spent their whole lives in that pagan culture. And the minute they got out of it and became a Christian, they didn't want to set foot in that place ever again. They didn't want one penny of their money to support that pagan system. Think how cheap the meat was. They just simply didn't want to spend their money on it. They would feel like they were honoring that false god. And so they wouldn't have anything to do with it. And so here you have a case of two very distinct groups of Christians, and they're both right in the reason why they're doing what they're doing. But the problem is the person who doesn't have any scruples about it and flaunts that, I mean, if you came out of idolatry and you walk by and you see the elder of the church in there chowing down on barbecued ribs in the pagan temple, and you would be stumbled by that if you were one of the more conservative, Paul calls them people with weak conscience, who wonder, how can they do that? How can he's supposed to be a Christian? How can he be in there eating that devil meat? Here was the issue. There was contention over that. There was the group that said that they were knowledgeable about the truth. They were right. But this is not an issue of being right. This is an issue of acting in love, being more important than being right and standing for your right. So that's what this is all about in chapter 8, 9, and 10. And 9 and 10, Paul is going to talk about other issues that have the same principle. Yes, I have a right to do this, but I'm not going to stand up for my rights if that is going to be a burden to somebody else, my brother or my sister, and certainly not if it's going to cause them to sin. You'll notice he gets all the way down to verse 12 before he deals with the issue of sin. And the issue of sin has nothing to do with the eating the temple meat or not eating the temple meat. It has to do with causing your brother to stumble. That's where the sin enters in. So the real, he's not really sarcastic in verse 1, but he, instead of starting right out talking, he says, now about food sacrificed to idols. And then for the next few sentences, he doesn't talk about food at all. He talks about knowledge. And remember the real issue in the Corinthian church, the root issue of all of the division in the Corinthian church had to do with personal pride, pride in their gifts, pride in their expertise, pride in their knowledge, pride in their freedom, versus acting in agape love towards one another. That was the issue. That was in all of the conflict that Paul saw. That's why when we finally get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he treats this as the solution to every one of their problems. He says, here's all you have to do. Just start acting in godly love towards each other. And then you're not going to put your own personal rights ahead of your brothers and sisters, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the goal of the Christian life isn't knowledge. It's amazing how many people I've talked to that by the way they live their Christian lives, it's like the more you know or the more doctrine you know, the more scripture you have memorized, like that's the goal of the Christian life. But that isn't the goal of the Christian life. The Christian life, which starts when Jesus comes into me and I'm born again, the goal of the Christian life is love, is that I love everyone with his love. And so if there's a contest between knowledge and love, love is supposed to win out. And so when Paul talks about knowledge, he says, now we all possess knowledge. I personally look at that as sort of a half sarcastic, half patronizing statement to the people who are basically whining that they're the ones that are right, and why should they have to put up with somebody else's scruples because we're the ones that are right? And he says, okay, we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up and love builds up. That's the title of our study tonight, by the way, because it's just such a fabulous, easy to remember boundary of God's kingdom. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. If you have an old King James Bible, it says edifies. That's what the word edify means. It means to build up or to strengthen. Both knowledge and love have an effect on our lives. They're not wrong. One is not more wrong or more right than the other. And both knowledge and love make something grow. Knowledge tends to inflate our own view of ourselves. That is a human tendency. Love tends to cause our efforts to build up other people to grow. It's not a contest between them, because really there's nothing that's, we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 later, he's going to say, the greatest of all of the pieces of standard equipment on the Christian life, faith, hope, and love, the greatest one is love. It is the goal of our Christian life. So we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. He's setting them up for basically what he's going to say. The issue is, how are you going to use the knowledge that you have? Yeah, if you're smarter, you know more scriptures, your doctrine is purer than somebody else's. Okay, what are you going to do with that? Are you just going to feel better about yourself and make yourself look better? Or are you actually going to act in love towards your brothers and sisters? And on this issue, it was an important thing. Verse 2, those who think they know something don't yet know as they ought to know. Boy, isn't that a mouthful. I've noticed that the older I get, the smarter my dad is. Well, he's in heaven now, so he's really smart. But when I was a teenager, my dad was stupid. He knew nothing But then the older I got, the more I realized how smart my dad was and how dumb I was and how I had no idea. We can be so fooled. Shakespeare said something really interesting. Shakespeare said, "Man, poor man, so ignorant in that which he knows best." And whatever it is we think we're experts at, like Paul says here, yeah, you know something? Well, you still don't know like you ought to know, however much of an expert you are. In other words, he's saying there's those of you there in Corinth that think that your knowledge gives you some sort of a special privilege. He said, you need to be willing to learn something. And maybe what I have to say to you here, he's saying, maybe you can learn something that you need to know about knowledge versus love. Pastor Chuck used to say, the more that you know, the more that you know, you don't know. You know what I mean? The really smart people, the people, the truly intelligent people that I've met a few of them, the wiser they are, the more they realize that they don't know. It's the people who have sort of an arrogance about their intelligence that I feel the most sorry for, because they're a lot dumber than they think. But the truly wise person, the person that has real knowledge, realizes, you know, there's a lot of stuff I still don't know. To me, that is the funnest thing about getting to teach the Bible. I don't pretend to be an expert. I'm not a scholar. I have to study hard. But what I love is I know a ton more about the Bible than I used to. And I realize I got a ton more yet to learn. So it's quite exciting to realize I'm going to be learning about God forever. I'm just going to be learning in a much better environment, where I'm going to know you and me and everything else the way he already knows us now when we get there. So on the other side. So the root of all division in the Corinthian church was pride in their knowledge. In verse 3, in contrast to those who think they know something and yet really aren't as smart as they think, whoever loves God is known by God. I've always taken that to mean, look, the buck private baby Christian who just came out of paganism, who you think has such a weak conscience and weak scruples about something you feel so free in, he has the knowledge that is the most important kind of knowledge, and that is that he loves God and God knows him. I love what the Amplified Bible renders in verse 3. It says, but if one loves God truly with affectionate reverence and prompt obedience and grateful recognition of his blessing, he is known by God, recognized by God as worthy of his intimacy and love, and he is owned by God. Known by God and owned by God. I just think that's beautiful. So then, after he gave his little preview, now, all of you guys out there who are reading this letter who just tuned me out when I said food sacrifice to idols because you think you've got it in a bag and you've got all this knowledge, he says, maybe you can learn a thing or two that might help your brothers and sisters. And so that's why he added that, those first three verses. He had some specific people in mind. Verse 4, so then, back to my subject, about eating food sacrificed to idols. That was the issue. Some people had absolutely no qualms about it, as they shouldn't have had qualms about it. There was nothing different about meat sold in a pagan temple than meat sold anywhere. It was contaminated spiritually because it was sold in a pagan temple. But some people just couldn't separate the temple itself from the thing that they escaped from. They weren't that distance, that they couldn't look at it that objectively. And so eating food offered to idols was a big problem, not just in Corinth. It was a big problem in Ephesus also. In the Ephesian letter, Paul addresses it in a few other places in that part of the world. So, now about eating food sacrificed to idols, verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing in all the world and that there's only one God. Every Christian is a Christian basically because they know that that's true. We know there's only one God. That's what makes us believers in that one God. We didn't just look down through the multiple choice list of gods and say, I pick this one. It's odd, but that's quite common in our culture now. I've even seen churches, some of the more liberal churches, right here in our area, that the way they address this whole issue to be politically correct, they won't come right out and say, the one true God. They just say, this is the tradition that we embrace. And then whatever tradition that you embrace, and in the name of not wanting to offend anyone, they're basically saying there isn't one true God. There's whatever, however many gods you want there to be, and this is just the one we like. And that's just not true. It's either true or it's not true. And our position as believers is that there is only one real God. So that is an issue that, to be a Christian, I personally think needs to be settled. In a town near where I live, there is a that I noticed the house is for sale, so business must not have been good. But there was a sort of a new agey practitioner, and on their sign out in front, they said that one of their specialties that they were ordained by the state, they could perform weddings, and then one of their specialties was prayer. And I thought, well, that was kind of interesting. And they had a little thing of brochures out there on their sign, like a realtor would have. So I went and I picked up one of their brochures. And on their brochure, it says, if you would like us to pray for you for a small fee, here are the deities that we pray to. And I read down through it there and I thought, oh, that's just really magnanimous of you that you would include all these deities. But I thought, you know, the problem with that is that my God thinks he's the only one. So he's not going to want to be on your list there. He's not going to hear your prayers if you just list him as one of the many because he thinks he's the only one. So that's an issue that has to obviously be settled. And Paul says, yeah, that's one of the things we know is that idols are nothing. One commentary I read said it's important to realize that false gods or idols are not competing gods. In fact, when they're mentioned, the right way to write it is with a small g. Only one God gets a capital G, and that's the one true and living God. So it's not a competition between all of the many gods in the world. There's only one real God. Lots of false gods, lots of so-called gods. I like that phrase that Paul uses here, so-called gods. They're only gods because somebody says they are. I was listening to my friend Damien and his teaching on this. And when it came to that, Damien's got a bizarre sense of humor. When it came to this phrase in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing at all. He said, idol schmeidol. I don't know, I just, he does a perfect Barney Fife imitation. So Barney Fife saying, idol schmeidol, with sort of a Jewish accent. Idols are not competing gods. They're just so-called gods. But here's an interesting thing. Jesus called Satan the God of this world. God with a small g. And Jesus called Satan the God of this world simply because he is regarded as a God by so many people. His rule is unquestioned the way a true God's rule would be unquestioned. But Satan's a inferior being to God in every way. He's not the big bad God, and our God is the big good God, and they're duking it out with each other to see who's going to win. It's not like Superman and Lex Luthor. It's not that Marvel comic view of the good guys and the bad guys. Satan is a created being. And when Jesus calls him the God of this age, calling him the ruler of this age for those that will not accept the one true God. So we know that an idol is nothing. So what he's going to talk about is, if we know that that's true, and we're supposed to know that that's true, some people knew it with a little more maturity than others, then the issue is, how are you going to use that knowledge in relating to each other? Verses 5 and 6, even if there are so-called gods for us, verse 6, there's one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, through whom we live. Remember when we studied John, we looked at that amazing statement of Christology at the beginning of John, about Jesus being the source of all creation, all created matter, visible things, invisible things, and that in him, the Bible says, we live and move and have our being. All God would have to do to judge us is just let go of the subatomic particles that he's holding together in the universe, and that's it. It would be vaporized, everything. Would be. And Christians recognize that. So I'm not going to be, worried one bit to walk into a pagan temple thinking somehow the evil is going to grab me. My God can beat up their God. When I was in Bangkok, I think it was Bangkok, Thailand, at that time it was the largest Buddhist temple in the world, and it was I can't even tell you how big it was, like a whole city, all built around one little statue of a little green fat guy. And as I'm walking through, some of the Christians that were with me on the tour didn't even want to walk through, but I heard there was some really beautiful architecture and that it was one of the wonders of the world at one time, this huge city-sized outdoor temple with a few indoor buildings. And as I'm walking through there, some of the people didn't even get on the bus. They just sit in there, and I don't know what they said, Hail Marys or what they did, but they were trying to protect themselves from the great evil. And I thought, if I walk in this place with Jesus Christ, the Lord, living in me, the demons ought to be scared of me. You know what I mean? They ought to be running for cover if I'm walking with him in me. Now, if I'm walking as Bob Cull, pastor of a tiny church in Maine, well, then they're not scared of me, but they are afraid of Jesus. So a person with that kind of knowledge is not going to have any scruples about going and just for cheap barbecue at the Temple of Aphrodite downtown and eating at the restaurant there. It's not going to be any problem for them to do that. But verse 7, he says, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. There are some Christians that just simply have not seen yet the whole implication. I have a few rabbit trails because this applies to some other subjects that fit us better than the meat offered to idols thing. And it is one of the most common themes that Paul brings out in all of his letters. So it's always good to take a good look at it. In verse 7, Paul says, some people are just still so accustomed to idols. That phrase means that they've lived in that lifestyle their whole life. It's all they know. And when they first come out to Jesus, they just want to get as far away from that as possible. They don't know they're safe now. It hasn't hit them that whole system that they spent their life in is just totally bogus. They have nothing to fear. And if they were to watch you in there eating your barbecue and thinking, well, that's the pastor of my church. It's okay for him. And I go, hey, come on in, come on. I'll order another order of ribs, please. And I have them come in and sit down, and they're just being creeped out by this whole situation. And if I could talk them into eating something that would violate their conscience, Paul says, if that should happen to one of those people, their conscience is injured, defiled, contaminated. And that's something that probably the free, smart people, mature people wouldn't really have thought of. They would have thought, hey, this is no big deal. Well, it wasn't a big deal to them, but it was a big deal to the person with the weaker conscience. Isn't that an interesting phrase? I want to talk about that. What does it mean? What does it mean for that their conscience is considered weak? It's not because it doesn't work. It's because it is overworked. Their conscience is considered weak because it's wrongly informed. Consciences can be skewed, they can be disabled, actually. But some people have scruples about things that didn't come from the Holy Spirit, at all. And their conscience is ineffective and it's weak because they simply don't know the truth yet. Met lots of people with weak consciences. So what do you do about them? Rabbit trail number one. Paul is asking the Corinthian Christians who know there's nothing to an idol to remember that all of their brothers and sisters don't know this. There are some that don't know that. And if they believe there is something to an idol still, even though they're Christians, and they were to eat that meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, their conscience would be damaged if they act against their conscience. Romans 14, 14. I had to look it up. I know we taught it. I know we talked about it quite a while, but it fits so perfectly here. So when I found the correct reference, I'm going to just plug it in here, and I'm going to plug it in also down in verse 10. Romans 14, 14, here's what it says on this issue and some other issues. To him who believes the thing to be wrong, for him it is wrong. Now that's not a coin that you can flip over and say, for him who believes that it's right, then it is right. No, that's not the same comparison. But speaking of conscience, if somebody is violates their conscience, doing something that they think is wrong, because they violated their conscience to do it is wrong. If they had to violate their own conscience to do it, and I want to talk about that in a minute, because that changes the way I treat people that I think have weak scruples. And I was pleased to see that about three of the commentaries I read said had come to the same conclusion that I did, is I don't want to mess with people's consciences, even if I think it's silly, because I never want to cause somebody to act against their own conscience because that damages them. That's God's business. God can fix our conscience. God can straighten that out. It's not another person's job. Rabbit trail number two. Here's an example that I've seen. It's been really upfront and in my face all the years I've been in ministry. I've been a teetotaler my whole life. Never been drunk. I have no idea what that feels like. I know what puking feels like, so I guess I've got half of the whole drunk experience under my belt. But that's not really been an issue with me. I know what the Bible says about drinking. I know that in moderation, the Bible doesn't talk about abstinence in drinking. It talks about moderation. I know that I'm not sinning if I had a glass of wine. But I also know I have many friends who have escaped from alcoholism, and they still feel tugged. And if they saw me in my freedom having a glass of wine, and they thought, well, Pastor Bob, it must be okay. If it's okay for Pastor Bob, it must be okay for me. For some people who are alcoholics, that one drink can ruin everything for them. And it sets in motion a whole bunch of other things. It says, I know how the devil works. If you fall in a sin that you have been fighting against with all of your might, and the devil tricks you and you fall, then he's going to sit there and pound you in the face forever saying, you call yourself a Christian. And I just know that whole thing. I don't want anybody to go through that. I have gone through that myself on other issues. So I'm very careful. Even though I know I'm free, I could drink to moderation, and I believe I would be free from sin. I have no desire to do so. But even if I did, I wouldn't, for the sake of all of the brothers and sisters that I know that are trying to stay sober. And I wouldn't want to give them an excuse to give in to that craving. And Paul says, in this is the same issue, he's just saying that's acting in love. You know what your rights are. You know what a sin is and what a sin isn't. But you know, people, that if they saw you do this and it emboldened them to do it, it would be disastrous for them. So walking in love would be stay away from it for the sake of your brothers and sisters. That's, I think, one of the best examples. Now, on rabbit trail number 3, it is a fringe element, but I have to tell you, on the West Coast where I came from, I knew a lot of Christians who were total health food fanatics. They practically worshiped health food. And some of them are so radical that if you ate processed sugar products, if you had white bread, they seriously questioned your Christianity. It's interesting, in Germany, well, I've spent a lot of time in Germany, Christians that I know there in Germany think nothing about having 3 or 4 brewskis after church together while they're having fellowship. But if you got a speeding ticket on the way home, people would think they would question whether you were really a Christian or not. So you think, am I supposed to live my whole life by other people's scruples? Well, that's not really what he's talking about. He's just talking about not letting my behavior be only concerned with what I feel free to do, but to consider my brothers and sisters and say, you know, is there a realistic chance that I could be stumbling them? That's an important phrase, I think, here in verse 9. Be careful, he says, not to exercise your rights. Be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. I'll talk about that in a minute. I missed verse 8. I drew an arrow from my little rabbit trail about my health food fanatic Christian friends. They're in Oregon, by the way. And if you are listening to this study online, you know who you are. I love them. I know they love me. I know that they freak out every time they see me eat a peanut butter sandwich on white bread. I love verse 8. I always just point to verse 8. Because the issue about the meat being defiled because it was in an idol temple, or the meat not being defiled because idols are nothing, is a moot point. In verse 8, he says, food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse when we don't eat it. We're no better if we do. It has no spiritual connotations for a Christian. And that's the point that he's making. And of course, the Seventh-day Adventists feel differently about that regarding meat. I've often wondered how they can make it through some of the New Testament where this issue is dealt with, but it's apparently still an issue with some people. My grandma's best friend, my grandma, most godly woman I've ever known, her best friend was a Seventh-day Adventist woman who loved God, who we all loved her and she loved us. But it was just like walking on a tightrope for my grandma that loved cheeseburgers to hang out with her best buddy who believed that she would be denying Jesus and offending God if she had a real meat burger, so she would have a veggie burger that looked exactly like a cheeseburger, which I don't get that, but yes, they do. That they're better for you, but who cares? I'm going to die anyway. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights doesn't become a stumbling block. Can't you just see all of the free Corinthian Christians but gone, wait, excuse me, we're the ones that are right. We know an idol is nothing. We know that meat is just as nutritious. I could pray over that food. It is just as holy as the meat I would buy any place else. We're the ones that are right. It's just not fair. And in this case, Paul is saying there's just something that's more important than your rightness about that issue. And what is more important is showing love to the family of God. He's going to spend a couple of chapters talking about Christian liberty and flaunting Christian liberty. And I'm going to say something about it later because that's very in vogue right now. Certain groups, I won't mention who they are, but they're all of the elite guys sit around and drink beer and smoke stogies because they're free, because they can do it, and they brag about it. And it bothers me that, first of all, that they are leaders and they don't, or they're not thinking about what they might, how they might be affecting the people that looked up to them. Because I'm very conscious of that. But God is their judge, not me. But I've often wondered, I wonder how they deal with this chapter, because he at these 3 chapters. Verse 10, he explains what he was talking about. If someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge, Mr. Knowledge, Mr. Christian Knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened? The Amplified Bible says to violate his own conscientious scruples and eat what's sacrificed to idols. And of course, if he does that, Romans 14:14 says, if he thinks it's wrong, then to him it is wrong. And if he's violating his conscience because of something he saw you do, you are at least nudging him in the direction of stumbling. And that's verse 10 when Paul starts calling it a sin to stumble. Excuse me, it's in verse 12. So then, this weak brother, verse 11, this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge, which I think is an interesting way to look at it. If you're, if it's so great knowing what you know, but you're not thinking about how you're going to affect other people, this thing that bothers me so much about people that flaunt their Christian liberty. They will tromp all over sensitive people who are legitimately damaged. I'm going to talk in a minute about the difference between that and people who are just legalistic, who don't want you to have any fun, because there is a difference. But there are some people who are legitimately injured because you're free to do something, you know what God's word has to say about it, but they're not that free. And they look up to you and they watch you do that. And some of them are going to have that battle, like I said, with the alcoholic, that they're going to not only fight the battle of they fell off the wagon because they were encouraged to drink because they saw you drink, but now they're going to have to fight that battle with the devil, who's going to be accusing them and of not being a Christian. And it's going to be 10 times as hard for them to feel forgiven, even though they are. And I don't want to be responsible for that. That's a good enough reason to not do some things that you're free to do. That's very un-American, isn't it? I've heard lots of protest by people on this subject. But our rights, but our rights. And you know what I always want to say when I hear that? Okay, look at Jesus. What if Jesus just acted, demanded his rights? That's why we're here. That's why we're Christians, because we want to live the way he lives. And there's something that trumps my rights, even in America, as a Christian, and it's acting in love, living in love, sacrificing my own freedom if necessary. Verse 12 is where he brings in the word sin. He uses it twice. When you sin against them in this way and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's one of those things. Glunk, gulp. Because they weren't thinking that they were hurting Jesus. They're just thinking, look at those silly people. When are they going to grow up and get mature? But if you're wounding their conscience, if you're damaging them, that hurts Jesus. And I don't want to do that. I want to feel what he feels. And I have had to be corrected a number of times in my life because I felt free. That conversation that I had with God, I mentioned in the very beginning, where he asked me to stop doing something that was not wrong. There was nothing in the Bible that said this is a sin. So I stood on that. But when God asked me to stop, and I'm trying to defend doing this against God, and he didn't even tell me why. I argued, Lord, but it's not wrong. It's not wrong. He said, he didn't tell you it was wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is, will you stop if I ask you? And of course, when I did and I said yes, then there was a great battle won between my rights and obedience. And I came to see later that in my insisting on how not wrong my behavior was, there were some people who I was damaging that didn't have that same sense of conviction that I did. I wanted to read you something that Chuck said about hurting people's consciences and convictions. I thought it was so good, I'm just going to quote it. He said, psychologists are mistaken when they think they can talk a person out of a particular conviction. I don't seek to talk people out of their honest convictions. I will sometimes seek to determine whether it is an honest conviction of their own or whether it's something someone else has put on them. But if it's an honest conviction of their own, even if it's weird, I will not try and talk them out of it. I won't say, hey, that's stupid. That's weird. He said, I'll just leave it to God. Let God deal with him. God is the one that can correct a weak conscience. I thought that's very smart advice. That is the conclusion I come to. I've played the that's stupid, that's dumb, that's weird game, and that just hurts people. If somebody has an honest conviction, you know what, I just can't do that, then I don't want to talk them out of it. Let God deal with it. Glad that Paul says that very same thing here. Therefore, speaking personally, and he's going to talk, actually there's no real chapter division between chapter 8 and chapter 9, and chapter 8 verse 13 is actually the beginning of what he's talking about in chapter 9, which we'll get to next week. Therefore, he says, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin. That's what stumble means. The word stumble doesn't mean that you offended them. It means that you've caused them to fall into sin. Fall into ruin is what the word stumble means. He said, if what I eat is going to cause my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again so that I wouldn't give them a reason to fall. That's the way of love. You can plug so many things in there. You can plug drink. You can plug what kind of movies you watch. You can plug lots of watching whether they have a TV or not. You can plug whether they have a Christmas tree or not. You can plug a lot of things into there. Once again, remember that the goal of the Christian life is to act in love, to walk in love. Our actions are not ever supposed to be based on just what we know to be right for ourselves. We're supposed to also consider what's right in regard to our brothers and sisters. Is that inhibiting? Yeah, it is. To the American way of thinking, is it Christ-like? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, that's like Jesus. He and I were having a conversation about that today, coincidentally. on another issue, just about doing something that you don't think you're being recognized for. You know it's the right thing to do, but nobody but God and you know, and you do it anyway, even though, you know, some people think you're stupid, or some people think you're a whiner, or some people don't even notice. And when I was talking about this, I realized that's exactly the way Jesus lived his life. And that if God wants to make me Christ-like, which he does, there will be issues in where I make the same choice that Jesus made, to lay down my rights, my freedom, for the sake of my brothers and sisters. And I have to say, that is not something I am real keen to do like I should be. I'm better at it than I used to be. I'm not fighting for my rights anymore. If he tells me to drop something, it hits the dirt immediately. It's interesting that in all of the things that people say on this issue, the one I've heard the most is people, Christians, who say, "I answer to God and God alone." And that's true. But the Bible says we're going to answer to God and God alone for how we've treated our brothers and sisters. So we can't just separate ourselves. I had a conversation with a couple I had to confront about immorality. And I showed them in Scripture where what they were doing was flagrantly immoral. And they said, "We disagree. And besides that, it's nobody's business." And I said, "Well, the Bible says it is, if you're part of our church, that your actions, even if you think they're okay, can damage your brothers and sisters." And it always does, which is why the devil tries to talk us into it. Okay, one, not a rabbit trail, just a disclaimer, because there's always one group of people that tries to take advantage of the scripture to be bossy pants, to say, "I don't like what you're doing, and therefore you're not supposed to stumble me, so you should stop doing that." And I've heard it on the number one thing, believe it or not, still, I could point where the church is, that people still argue about dress code. Silly things like, if you're a woman and you're wearing pants, you're going to hell and you need to repent, and that you wouldn't be allowed to walk in the doors of their church building. In fact, I'm ranting, aren't I? Is that what this is talking about? The key word is the word stumbling. If a legalist comes to you and says, "I don't like what you're doing, you're stumbling me," Paul would say, "Well, you're not being stumbled unless you're being tempted to fall into sin. What's happening is your legalism is being offended." And Paul would say, "Out of love, I'm never going to act in a way that might tempt anyone to sin. But I don't care about offending your legalism. In fact, I'm happy to do it." And that is what Paul did. It's what Jesus did often. So doesn't mean I have to let somebody run my life because they... Is it a real conviction that's going to cause them to fall into the sin, whether I wear jeans as a pastor? Because that's one of the issues that was brought up. Or is that just a personal taste that somebody has, then they want everybody to dress like they like and do what they do? "Well, in the church that I came from, you couldn't do that." Yeah, but is that legitimate or is it not? That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about someone who's fallen into sin because they violated their conscience because they saw you do something that you feel free to do and they don't. And I think there's a difference there. And if you can't see where the difference is and you are up against that, just ask the Lord to show you. Pastor Chuck says the whole point of this particular passage is about flaunting your liberty. and that if you're flaunting your liberty with disregard for how that might be affecting a person with a weaker conscience, that then you're not walking in love. And it's that deliberate flaunting thing. So what Paul is saying, he says it a lot of different places. In fact, he says it almost verbatim in Romans 14. Do you have freedom in this particular area before God? He said, then have it to yourself. Don't let it be a stumbling block to a weaker brother. Or if you do, you're not walking in love. So I don't think I butchered that. I think that's pretty clear. Paul talks about the meat offered to idols thing, which seems a little bit silly to us, but it certainly was not to them. It was a very divisive issue. I think there are equivalents. My favorite one to use that has stopped a few people short is the whole alcohol thing. Because taking a drink means a completely different thing to me than somebody who has been bound by alcohol. And I don't want to see them fall. I don't want to see them go through the whole thing of the devil condemning them either. And if it means that I would abstain to prevent that from happening, I'm happy to do that. I'm willing to do that. So that's a whole chapter. Seems pretty clear. Didn't seem like it needed a lot of commentary. My rabbit trails were just because I've seen this applied in some really bizarre ways. Do you know that if you, I just love what verse 8 says, you know, food doesn't keep you away from God. Food doesn't bring you closer to God. You're not spiritually better if you eat certain things. You're not spiritually worse if you don't or if you do. It's not that kind of an issue. And if you're going to be convinced about it, be convinced before God. In Romans 14, Paul says, you're going to have to answer to God. So, you know, don't soothe your own conscience over something that you're going to be condemned by God over. Get that really straight before him, that it's all right before him. But if there's a contentious issue that could stumble one of your brothers, best just keep it to yourself. I can think of lots of applications for that. One of the reasons I just don't even like being in a bar area of a restaurant. If that's the only place I can sit and I got to eat, you know, I may do it, but I'm not comfortable with that for a variety of reasons. And this is one of them. So we'll finish early. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, because you know how we are. And if I just need to see what a struggle for one of my brothers or sisters, something might be that is not a struggle for me. And you've had to do this, Lord, as we both know. A number of times I just wasn't even considering how I might be affecting somebody else. But I want to, Lord. I knew you always were like that, Lord Jesus. And you had constant communication with Father to tell you what to do, what to say, what not to do, what not to say. So please help us, Lord. We don't want to be hurting our brothers or sisters. Thank you for the liberty that we have. Thank you for the unbelievable, enormous freedom that we have in Jesus, the grace and mercy. I always want to err on the side of grace and not judgment with others. But I want us always want to lean towards self-denial and limiting my freedom for the sake of love when it comes to me personally. So help us know how to do that, Lord, how to walk that line. Please keep us safe through the next storm coming. Protect us as we drive home, Lord. Thank you for getting us here tonight. Thank you for the good things that you're doing. Give us eyes to see, Lord. Help us to hear your leading, how we need that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.